I hope that is our prayer. As we come into this time, we're here to be molded into the pattern of Jesus. After all, we're his disciples. We're learners of his way. And the amazing thing that we're going to talk about this morning is that he has also given us the power to do it. It's not by our power. It's by his. Father God, as we come into this time, I do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and fill this place. Spirit, I know, we know that you are already here. But there are times when you come in a way that is undeniable, that is just so remarkable to our hearts and our minds that it just spills out into our lives, it spills forth from our tongues. Holy Spirit, however you choose to move today, I trust that each one of us would give you the freedom to do so in our own lives first, and then as a body of your people. I pray this, Lord Jesus, to your glory. Amen. I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you, please use one of the Bibles that are in front of you in the pews. Or in the overflow, there's some at the sides. If you don't have a Bible, I would be more than happy to give you one before you leave today. So just come and speak to me. I also trust that if you haven't gotten already, if you have one of these sheets, our ushers can give one to you. Just raise your hand and they will find you. It's a sermon note sheet. It can give you just some further, just keep those hands high. The ushers will come find you. And just give you some extra ability maybe to chew on the meat of what God has to say to you this morning or the passage that we will be speaking with. Bill, I've got one. Thank you. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 in this series of witnesses in Jerusalem, looking at the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts where that early movement of Jesus' followers really were just in the city of Jerusalem, and talking about what happened in those early days of this movement that is the church. And we talked about how all followers of Jesus are witnesses of Jesus. There's not times as a Christian, whether you are or you're not, you're either a good witness of Jesus or a poor witness of Jesus. Just like, you know, I use the illustration, I'm married. I don't have a choice. You know, right now, whether I am or am not a husband, I have a choice whether or not I'm a good or poor husband. That's the reality. All witnesses, all followers of Jesus are witnesses of Jesus. And Jesus also said, we looked at last week, that all followers of Jesus would receive from God a gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. A gift that would come in the form of a baptism. And this baptism is one where God identifies himself with his people. He identifies with us. And this week we're going to read the fulfillment, the event where that promise by Jesus and by prophets before him gave that God would send his Spirit. Before we get to that passage, I want us to wrestle through a certain dynamic that we need to understand as we read through this book of Acts. And I'm going to try to run through it twice this morning, and I hope I get it clear for you. If not, ask me later. And I'm going to use the events of the rest of Acts chapter 1 in summary to kind of illustrate this before we get to Acts chapter 2. See, in the book of Acts, we have, it's a history of the early church. And when we read that history, we have events that we read of, and there's questions that we need to ask. And I just kind of describe it this way. Is the event something that's a unique event, not to be repeated? Is it a point of reference event, or is it a benchmark event, or is it a rare event that God keeps kind of going back to? And I'll try to illustrate this in a little bit. So if this isn't clear, I hope it will be in a minute. Just bear with me. Give me a little grace. Or is the event that we read of something that is to be normal or normative for all of God's people still today? So even though it happened nearly 2,000 years ago, that same kind of experience should be the experience of us today. See, in Acts chapter 1, after the events we read about last week, the disciples returned to Jerusalem. And they were meeting together, about 120 of them. And the 11 apostles, the ones that were called by Jesus, it had been 12, but Judas had betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide. There was only 11. And they decided that they needed to replace that person's spot. They needed to replace Judas. In fact, they went to the Psalms. And Psalm 109, Peter says, you know, there's this psalm that speaks of his place needs to be filled. He needs to be replaced. And so they set down some criteria. Who should we choose? How should we go about choosing this person? And they choose two criteria. Basically, it's someone who had been with them from the time of the baptism of John, of Jesus, right through to the end. Someone who wasn't one of the 12, but had been around the 12 for that whole 3.5 year period. And they decide upon two individuals. But then they're left with, who is the one that God wants to put in this spot? They're trying to discern God's will. And so what they do is they cast lots. Today we might say that they either like threw some dice or they, you know, everyone, you know, grab a straw and whoever gets the short straw, you're it. That's the kind of idea. They cast lots. And it fell upon this man, Matthias. And he was chosen to be the 12th apostle to replace Judas. Now the question comes, though, is that casting of lots, was that a unique event, something that is not to be repeated? Was that a benchmark event? Was it a point of reference event? Is it something that God would rarely want done, but would have a specific reason why or when he would choose to work in that way? Or is that to be the normal experience for followers of Jesus today? I mean, should we have been, for the last 2,000 years, when we have decisions to make, when we're trying to discern God's will, is this what we should have been doing? Should we have been casting lots? Now, this may sound artificial for a moment, but just, again, please bear with me. Because don't we, as followers of God, want to know His will? Don't we want to know what he's wanting us to do today, tomorrow, what school perhaps that we're supposed to go to when we're done graduating, or who we're supposed to marry, or where we're supposed to move to, or if we should do this, or if we should do that? Don't we often, daily, have times where we would really like to know God's specific will for us? Well, then this becomes an important question, because if casting lots is to be the normal experience, then isn't that what maybe we should be doing? Well, no, it's not. Let me just walk through again this grid through the casting of lots. I'm trying to help describe this when we get to Pentecost, because there's a whole lot more variation on the understanding of the events of Acts chapter 2 than on the end of Acts chapter 1. This is just to try to illustrate. See, the casting of lots, what the disciples did, was a unique event. It was something they did that is not to be repeated. And how we know this is not from what's in Acts chapter 1, but from the context of Scripture. And that's one of the principles we need to go through when we're reading Scripture, especially the historical books, but any aspect of Scripture, is what does God say throughout the entire Scriptures, not just the passage we're reading. See, the disciples at this point in history are at a unique place in history. They're, in a sense, a crossroads, a juxtaposition of the Old Covenant, the way God had related with his people, and the New Covenant, the new relational construct, the new relational format of how God was going to deal with, how God was going to relate to people that Jesus had brought. Because Jesus, at his Last Supper, he said it a few other places, he was going to bring a new covenant. The prophets, old covenant prophets, had said there's going to come a new covenant. The old one is not going to be used anymore by God. A new one is. But under the old covenant, there are a couple interesting statements. Proverbs 16:33, for example, part of it says this: God controls, God oversees the casting of lots. Basically, the principle is that God determines the results, and so when you're going, that ties into, in the Torah, the books of Moses, the high priest was given two stones called the Urim and Thummim. Say those 10 times fast. I almost need some water after trying to say that once. They were two stones, and these were stones given to the priest so that when God's people needed to or wanted to discern God's will, they would go to the tabernacle or they would go to the temple and they would go to the priest and say, I need God's direction. And the priest would, and even today, scholars aren't sure, were they kind of thrown? How was it actually used? But whatever the process was, a concrete, direct answer was given by the priest from God using these lots, these Urim and Thummim. But that was an old covenant model for discerning God's will. But the new covenant model, the new covenant method for discerning God's will had not yet arrived at this point in history in Acts chapter 1. Can anyone tell me? Here's a little theology 101 lesson. What are the two resources that God has given you to discern God's will? What are the two voices, so to speak? There's lots of ways that God does this, but what are the two things? The Holy Spirit is one. And I'm holding the other one. You know, this is authoritative for what is right to believe. And it goes all generations, all cultures. This is objectively true. The interesting thing is what the Holy Spirit is the subjective voice from God to help us understand and apply this. Let me just state this as an example. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus taught it. It's taught also in Leviticus. Jesus taught it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is true for every follower of Jesus, no matter the culture, no matter the age, no matter whatever you want to put on. That is objectively true for every follower of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. But every follower of Jesus has different neighbors, different gifts, different relationships, different spheres of influence. So, for example, Stephen and I may have the same neighbor, but God may lead me to love them as myself in one way and lead him to love that same neighbor as himself in another way. We follow the same principle, the same truth, the same scriptures, but the Holy Spirit leads us in different ways to fulfill that same principle. But the Holy Spirit had not been given to the disciples, to the followers of Jesus yet in Acts chapter 1. That happened in the passage we're about to read. That's why this casting of lots is not the way, or a casting down of a fleece is not the way for followers of God to discern God's will. Because he's given us an even greater and surer way. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And let's read that event and what happens there. Right now, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Excuse me. On the day of Pentecost, or the festival of first fruits, your translation might say, 7 weeks or 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm in the skies above them, and it filled the house where they were meeting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Godly Jews from many nations were living in Jerusalem at that time. When they heard this sound, they came running to see what it was all about, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages or their own tongues being spoken by the believers. They were beside themselves with wonder. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking the languages of lands where we were born. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the lands of Libya towards Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabians. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done." They stood there, amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they asked each other. But others in the crowd were mocking. "They're drunk. That's all." It's amazing how you can take one event and people can have such a different reaction to it. I mean, there's another place in the Gospels where Jesus, where God the Father speaks, his voice is heard, and some people are going, "He is the Messiah." Other people are going, "No, he's possessed by demons." And other people go, "What's going on?" Here we have almost that same type of dynamic. There are people who are experiencing an encounter with God. God is moving in a mighty and, in this case, new way. Some people are experiencing it. Some people are mocking it. And others are just going, "What's going on? How can this be? Could someone explain this to us?" And I'll encourage you to continue to read through later this week or later today to the end of verse 41. Peter gives his explanation of how this could be and what was going on. Fiftieth day after the resurrection of Jesus, with just so happened, Jesus' death and resurrection was over the time of the festival of Passover. 50 days later, the festival of first fruits with a Jewish kind of religious calendar. Pentecost was the Greek name for this festival. See, Pentecost or first fruits was the time of the Jewish celebration of the giving of the law to the people by God through Moses. It was when they commemorated, kind of to simplify it, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The giving of the Torah, the law to the people, the coming of the old covenant. And here on this day, God, Jesus, sends the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the lawgiver, upon the hearts and into the lives of his people. See, before in the prophets, they'd say, you know, God said, you know, "Right now, the law is written on tablets of stone. It's outside of you. But one day, I'm going to put my law in your hearts. One day, I'm going to pour my Spirit upon all my people, young and old, men and women, doesn't matter. Anyone who is one of my people, I will pour my Spirit on them, and my law will be written on their hearts." This is when that promise was fulfilled. As the followers of Jesus were meeting, God sent the Spirit to fulfill those promises. The coming of the Spirit was accompanied by the sound of a rushing wind or a windstorm. What that sound was, the closest I can think of would be kind of if you've ever been at an air show and one of the jets has gone by and they time it just right so that they kind of hit the sound barrier as they're close by and you hear that sonic boom, a sound that you can hear it for miles. Somehow when the Spirit came, there was that boom that people came rushing towards to see what was going on, what's happening. Maybe they thought a building had fallen over, I don't know, but they heard a sound and they came rushing to find that what had happened is the Holy Spirit had settled upon each, that's all of the followers of Jesus that were present. And these ones, they began to speak again in different languages or tongues. And Luke mentions 15 different regions. And the languages we see in the text, again, there's different interpretations on this, but here the text is very clear. The tongues that were being spoken of were different languages. The people who were there from other regions were saying, I'm hearing them speaking my native tongue. They're speaking my own language. And how they understood, how they saw they were all from Galilee, my suspicion is this. They all had an accent. You can tell a Canadian who's from Newfoundland. It's simple. I mean, even if they're second generation, maybe, you know, they may have moved, but their parents were, and they still have that accent. Every region has its own accent. Here were these people, and they're going, I mean, we're from all over, but how is this group that are all from Galilee speaking our native tongue? And that's where they ask the question and where all the wonder happens. And again, it gives that opportunity for Peter to say, you want to know how this would be? Well, let me tell you how. And I'm not going to go into detail on Peter's sermon because I touched on it twice actually in the last year. But Peter basically, he just tells them, look, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And it highlights and it reinforces the fact that Jesus, the one that God rose from the dead, the one who is resurrected, was the Messiah of God. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And the response to make is to repent, to turn from your sin, to change the way you live, turn to God. And then you will find the life and the Spirit that has been given to us. That's Peter. There's their summation of Peter's message. I'd encourage you to read it because he's got more substance than I just gave it right now. The event of Pentecost marked a change in the early church. This was a powerful event. But again, it raises the question that I started with. How are we supposed to understand this event? Is Pentecost a unique event, never to be repeated? Is it a point of reference event? Is it a benchmark? Is it something that we go back to from time to time? Or is it normative? Is what happened on that day to be the experience of all followers of Jesus? And you may already know there are other groups within the Christian tradition, within this movement of Christianity, that have some very different opinions. I mean, there are some groups who say, well, this gift of tongues, no. After the book of Acts, that time period, never again. It's a gift that God does not give in any way today, at all, ever. There are other groups who would say, unless you have spoken in tongues, you can't definitively say you even are a follower of Jesus. Because there are groups that have come to this passage in particular with, I think, not quite understanding this kind of grid when it comes to not just this event, but the history of the early church. And we got to walk through this question. Because this event was a powerful event. It changed how the early church did things. And there's something that we need to understand and learn from it today. See, the reality is that Pentecost was, in actual fact, elements of it, at least all three. Pentecost was a unique event. In the sense that this was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, coming upon all of his people, all in the same way, manifesting in that gift of tongues. It was also that the first fulfillment of this promise, kind of again that transition in full from the old covenant to the new. So in that sense, it is unique. And we see this again from the rest of Scripture. Paul, when he's talking about the gifts that the Holy Spirit brings, tongues being one of them, he states very clearly that not every believer has all the gifts. And there is not one gift that every follower of Jesus has. He gives variety. The Spirit gives variety to the body of Christ so that we serve one another, we build one another up to spread the message of Jesus to the world around us. Paul states very clearly, there's not one gift for everyone. Here, at this point, there was, because God had a reason of showing what he was doing. Pentecost also, we read in the book of Acts, as it served as a point of reference. The disciples went back to Pentecost for one very important reason. Twice in the book of Acts is specifically stated, once by Peter, once by Paul, that when the message of Jesus started spreading outside of Jerusalem. Now again, this goes against kind of our cultural understanding and different things, but we have to kind of get back into that mindset that these early followers of Jesus had and what God had to do. And we're going to do that as we go through this series. But one of the hindrances they had was culturally, they viewed that the message of Jesus was for the Jews. And if you were not a Jew, which I am sure that 99.9% of us here today are not, if you were not a Jew, you had to become Jewish. You had, in a sense, to clean up before you could get the message and get the benefits of that message and of that covenant. And God, in the book of Acts, in a way, systematically breaks his followers of that mindset. Said, no, you don't have to become Jewish to become a follower of Jesus. You just have to become a follower of Jesus to become a follower of Jesus. Your ethnicity doesn't matter. How much you have to clean up? No. If you made the decision to follow Jesus, no matter where you are, God says, you are mine. And he sends his Spirit upon you. See, the coming of the Spirit and the speaking of tongues twice happens elsewhere in the book of Acts to new groups of people, new ethnic groups, to Samaritans and then to Gentiles. And what happens is there was those within the church that said, no, those Samaritans or no, those Gentiles, no, they have no part of this message. And Peter, and then Paul says, no, they have an equal share with us, because when they received God, when they said, yes, I believe that Jesus was the one who died for me, who rose for me, he is the Messiah, he is Lord, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in us just as what happened on Pentecost. They have just as much a share in the kingdom. They have just as much a share in the Spirit. They have just as much a share of the commission that we have received. So it was, Pentecost served as a benchmark, a point of reference for the disciples to go back to say, no, God has included these people and he did it the same way as us. But nowhere else in the book of Acts do we see God doing that. There's other people who come to accept Christ that God doesn't send the Holy Spirit on them in that way, that they begin to speak in other languages or tongues. But it was a point of reference that God chose to work in this way to make sure that his people knew, yes, that new group is also included in my family, in my body, and you need to accept them too. Pentecost was also normative. There is an aspect of Pentecost that should be the normal experience for every follower of Jesus. And it's this. The Holy Spirit dwells within every follower of Jesus. And this has never changed. From that day, every person who decided to turn from their sin and turn to God and follow the way of Jesus, received from God his Spirit within them. And this is the big takeaway I want us to get this morning. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus dwells within his followers. You've been hearing me say over the last few months that followers of Jesus are the temple of God. Not any room, not any building. This is the event where that reality began. It's at Pentecost. But here's the interesting thing. Pentecost, as amazing an event as it was, is rarely mentioned by the early church. In fact, it's only those two references where they're saying, no, these people have accepted Jesus as Lord and they were accepted by God. That's the only other time that Pentecost is actually referenced, even in the book of Acts. The early church, even these 120 men and women who experienced that event firsthand, first person, they don't go back to this event. Peter himself, again, in that sermon, he doesn't go, here's what all this means, and stay on Pentecost. He goes, Pentecost, the Spirit of God coming upon his people, the fulfillment of that old, those old prophecies from Joel and Ezekiel and others, all serves to point out the reality that Jesus is who he says he is. And he did what he said he was going to do and what he will do. They always went back. The early church, Pentecost, served as the means to proclaim the message of the resurrection. The resurrection is the foundation for this movement. It's that Jesus rose from the dead. Pentecost simply gives us the power source to fulfill the mandate, the mission, the commission that the risen Jesus gave to his followers. Here again, Sunday School 101. What is the commission that Jesus gave his followers? What is the task of the church? I hear rumblings. No one's bold enough to say it. What is the task of the church? For what purpose are we to preach the gospel? To make disciples. That's the task of the church. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we can fulfill that task. That's why the Holy Spirit came. The early followers of Jesus understood this experience of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit within them, however the Spirit may choose to manifest, was not for them. The Spirit of God coming upon them was not just to give them some wonderful sense of God's presence. The Spirit coming upon them was so that they could go and make disciples of all nations, so that they could go and preach the gospel to all nations. That's why the Spirit of God has come. It's so that we can go, empowered by the Spirit of Jesus himself. That was the understanding of the early church. The resurrection was still the center point, but the baptism of the Spirit gave them the power and capacity to fulfill that mission. It's kind of God's timing is interesting. I'm reading a book right now. Well, one of them I'm reading is Simply Christian by N.T. Wright. If you're familiar with him, he's a Brit. And I had actually finished my sermon, and I was sitting in a parking lot waiting for Bridge and the kids. We were going to go mini golfing. And I just, I arrived ahead of time and I started reading. And I happened to read what I'm going to read to you. Hear what he says and how it connects with what Pentecost is about. The Holy Spirit and the task of the church. The two walk together hand in hand. We can't talk about them apart. Despite what you may think from some excitement in the previous generation about new spiritual experiences, God doesn't give people the Holy Spirit in order to let them enjoy the spiritual equivalent of a day at Disneyland. Of course, if you're downcast and gloomy, the fresh wind of God's Spirit can and often does give you a new perspective on everything, and above all grants a sense of God's presence, love, comfort, and even joy. But the point of the Spirit is to enable those who follow Jesus to take into all the world the news that he is Lord, that he has won the victory over the forces of evil, that a new world has opened up, and that we are to help make it happen. God has a share for us in his work. Equally, the task of the church cannot be attempted without the Spirit. I have heard some Christian people talk as though God, having done what he's done in Jesus, now wants us to do our part by getting on with things under our own steam. But that is a tragic misunderstanding. It leads to arrogance, burnout, or both. Without God's Spirit, there is nothing we can do that will count for God's kingdom. Without God's Spirit, the church simply can't be the church. The Spirit is given so that we ordinary mortals can become, in a measure, what Jesus himself was, part of God's future arriving in the present, a place where heaven and earth meet, the means of God's kingdom going ahead. The Spirit is given, in fact, so that the church can share in the life and continuing work of Jesus himself, now that he has gone into God's dimension, that is, heaven. So often, I know I've been guilty of, so often I think we as God's church today are guilty of thinking and hoarding the Spirit to ourselves. That the experience we receive by the Spirit is for our own enjoyment. That is a part, but it is actually only a small part. The reason God has given us His Spirit is so that we can be powerful agents and messengers of His kingdom in this world that needs to hear the message of Jesus more than any other message there is. And so my application for us today, this morning, is simply this, and it kind of relates to number two on the reflection and study questions I've given. And I'm going to phrase it a little differently than what's here, but it's all the same basic principle, and it's this. Would we reflect on this? How do we, on a day-to-day basis, how do you, for me to reflect on, how do I engage, communicate, listen to, respond, work in the Spirit of God day-to-day? Because without the Spirit, the church can't be the church. Without the Holy Spirit, despite how much you may think about yourself or about someone else, without the Holy Spirit, you can't be a good follower of Jesus. And if that sounds harsh, let me quote Jesus, and I heard someone already say it. Jesus said, John chapter 15, verse 6, you can check it out, might be verse 5, just read the whole chapter. If you don't believe me, here's what Jesus said. Look it up yourself. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I have to confess, I am just as guilty as anyone here of being tempted and all too often doing things apart from the Spirit. We are so used to, in our privileged and resourced society, to use the resources we have and to think we have everything we need to accomplish whatever task is before us. And we leave God out. Let's make today, in a way, our own, your own, my own mini Pentecost. I'm not saying that you're going to start speaking in tongues, but who knows? That could happen. What I'm asking is this. Could we reflect and ask God, ask the Spirit of God, how are you looking to use me today? And trust Him. That's it. Can we pray? Holy Spirit, you are here. Wherever followers of you are, you're present. And Spirit, I pray that we would give you the freedom to manifest yourself in whatever form, in whatever way you choose. If we have been misusing gifts that you've given us, would we see how you are looking for us to use them? If we've been suppressing gifts in ourselves or in others, would you give us the freedom to express your work within us in fullness? Holy Spirit, would you lead us into the truth? And would we express that to those around us? Father God, thank you so much for the Spirit that you've given to us. Thank you for your Spirit that we can learn and discern your will, not because we have to go to some tablets of stone, but because we can read your word and we can listen to your voice. Holy Spirit, would you shape us into the image of our Lord Jesus? Amen. To close this morning, I'm actually going to ask Sue. Oh, you're already there. See, I should have known. Sue, you're already here. Edna, Dory might be downstairs. Stephen, I'm going to ask you to come. Could we sing that final song again into his image? Let's stand together as Stephen leads us in song. If that's you, I just want to ask you to raise your hand and I just want to pray for you. Thank you. Father, I'm so glad that you know our hearts. Holy Spirit, I thank you that we have that promise given through Paul, that the Spirit, you take the groanings of our heart to God. There are times where we don't know what to say. We don't even know what to say to you. But Holy Spirit, you discern, you know our hearts, and you carry the thoughts of our heart to the throne. Father, for those that have raised their hands here this morning, thank you that I know you know exactly where you are placing them, exactly what you are wanting them to do, exactly where you are wanting them to go. Father, wherever they are on that journey of discerning your voice, would you give them the boldness to follow that through to the end, to obedience? Father, I thank you that they have responded to you, not me. Father, for all of us, would you continue to pursue us by your Spirit? Continue to mold us and shape us. Change us. Change me, I pray. To the glory of you, Lord Jesus, and you alone. Amen. Blessings this week.